your Bibles open to the passage that Michael Black read to us, 2 Corinthians 5, and we will try to highlight some of the main points of this passage here as we finish up this chapter, which is the second message from where we left off several weeks ago. So what we have seen so far as a dominant theme in our study of 2 Corinthians is that biblical Christianity is marked by suffering. The more earnest we become about becoming or being salt of the earth in the light of the world, in reaching the unreached peoples of the world and in our community, and in exposing the works of darkness, in losing the bonds of sin and Satan, the more we will suffer. About a month ago today, a video was released by the Islamic State, the ISIS, to show the beheadings of 21 Egyptian Christians in Libya. And the White House then issued a statement in response to this tragedy entitled "Statement by the Press Secretary on the Murder of Egyptian Citizens." The sad part about this statement, although it condemns the despicable and cowardly murder of 21 Egyptian citizens in Libya by the ISIS, an affiliated terrorist, and while it offers condolences to the families of the victims and support the Egyptian government, the statement makes no mention of the victims being Christians or the martyrs were targeted because of their religion. And this is why you and I must be prepared to suffer. It can also happen here. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. It can happen to your children. It can happen here in Charlotte, North Carolina, not only in Libya. It can happen if you remain. It can happen to you if you stand in the truth that Jesus Christ, is your Savior. But be of good courage. Paul says, although the days are evil, and the path of righteousness is costly, and the promises of the Bible, but the promises of the Bible is sure. He says in 5:1, and this is the word for us today, we who are in Christ Jesus can be confident, because he says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed altogether, we have a building from God. You see the word. If this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. And in our previous study of this chapter, we learned that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to make an account for everything we've done, whether good or bad. And the reason for this is because not everything we do as a Christian has eternal value. Although all of us have been redeemed already, our sins have been paid already by Christ, death on the cross, we remain in the world where we live out our salvation. We still sin. We fail. We disappoint others. We disobey God still. And so the kind of judgment, the kind of reckoning we will do before the presence of God at the end of the age is to show as a Christian, whether you continue to live by faith or not. It's not to judge the sin that was paid already. So we are to live in such a way that demonstrates faith. And what this means is that we will make an account for all things we've done as believers in Christ. So therefore, the kind of question that we need to ask is this: to what extent do I pray for excellent things? To what extent do I pray that I may do well to serve God, to honor God, not just what's half-heartedly, but how can I serve God? How can I honor God wholeheartedly is the question. Things judged with excellency. Excellency in God's eyes and excellency for yourself and for others. Do I pray that my love for God may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so I can distinguish between what's passable and what's excellent? That is, between what is acceptable and what is best for my own life and for the good of others. This is talking about quality control kind of life. Christians must be devoted not just to do something that's good enough, but something excellent. That's what will be tested at the end of the age. Now, the primary aim of this morning's message is to show you that biblical Christianity is not about becoming religious, but about becoming associated with Christ. This message, Lord willing, will help you distinguish even more what is acceptable and what is excellent kind of life for the glory of God. So to this end, my desire is to compel you from the Word of God the effects or results of having the life of God in your soul. If you say you are a Christian, if you say you are a follower of Christ, what are the evidences that people must see, that others must see in your life? Not just something acceptable, good enough, but something excellent. That's what we are going to figure out. And furthermore, my goal is that you would be gripped by the feeling, persuasion, and I will expand on that a little more later, by these great realities that we read in the text, so that you will come to enjoy them in your own life, even in the midst of challenges, even in the midst of threats and persecution. So, there are basically two parts to our study. The first part are the particulars of God's work for us. Okay, that's the first part. God's work for us, and there will be 3 points to this: God's work for us. And then the second part is evidences of God's work in us. So evidences, so what's coming in, and evidences of God's work in us. And there are 4 points to this section which we are going to highlight. So if you like taking notes, I think this is a good indicator. If you don't, that's okay. Just drink in from the Word of God. So God's work for us, first point. We will work our way back. We'll start from the very end of the chapter, verse 21, and then working our way up. What we see in verse 21 is this: God's work of substitution. Okay? First particular in God's work for us is God's work of substitution. Verse 21 says, "For our sake, He made Him," that's Christ, "He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him," Christ again, "we might become the righteousness of God." That's called substitution. It is a remarkable statement. God made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. For whose sake? For my sake, for your sake. And what this means is that He was made sin. Now you say, how did that happen? How did God make Jesus sin for us? Well, In answering that, first of all, it doesn't mean that Christ became a sinner. It does not mean that he committed a sin. It does not mean that he broke God's law. He did not do that. The scriptures testify that Jesus had no capacity to sin, which is what theologians call the impeccability of Christ. He had no possibility to sin. He could not sin. He was sinless while fully man when he was on earth. But what did God do when Paul says God made Jesus to be sin on our behalf? Let me put it this way. It means he took a substitute and put him in the place of the sinner and punished that substitute instead of the sinner. Jesus is a substitute who was punished instead of you and me. And why did God do this? Can he just kind of ignore your sins? Why did God have to find a substitute or elevate or put a substitute? Listen to this. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Or what sin deserves is death. Sin has to be punished. It will not be removed or it will not go away without condemnation. For this reason, our sin against God cannot be ignored or disregarded without payment. To obliterate sin or to ignore sin or to get rid of sin without recompense is an act of injustice. God is a just God. And so to let a guilty person go without due penalty is wrong. Therefore, if God is to punish the sinner, you and me, the sinner would be destroyed in hell eternally. This is what we totally deserve, and none of us, by our own doing, can escape it. It's sure. No one will escape God's wrath. But now, and this is gospel, this is the gospel, but now, in God's grace and mercy, he gave us his own son, the substitute, as the one who received the punishment that was for us. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. His death became the ransom for the penalty we deserve. And ransom here is a good translation. It's a good word. The Greek word here is lutron, which means a payment to release someone from some kind of bondage or slavery, such as or as a prisoner of war or debt. So the implication is that Jesus gave his life, or he died as a payment or ransom to release us from bondage. He gave his life as a payment so that we who cannot pay, you and I who cannot pay, for our sin, may be able to go free. Free. I don't know how to describe that. Free. Do you know what it means to be free? I don't know how many of you at some point been finally be able to pay your mortgage. I was talking to Michael Black there earlier, and it's like, he has no mortgage. How many of you have that feeling? I don't know what it's like to not have mortgage. And that's just mortgage. Can you imagine being free from everything? That's just awesome. And that's what God promises in Christ. He paid for everything, so we have no debt. We have no mortgage. We have nothing. Everything we have is Christ, and we can rejoice in him forevermore. That's what substitution does. That's what God's work in us that we see is, it looks like in what we see here in our text. So, the cost of his life, for the cost of Christ's life, we get freedom. Freedom. Now, every so often, some theologians say that the word for, in that God, Christ died as a ransom for many doesn't mean substitution. Ransom for many, they say, may only mean for the benefit of many, not in the place of many. But listen to these compelling words by Leon Morris. Quote, if Jesus gives his life a ransom for many and thereby be released from their condemnation, then a substitutionary transaction has taken place. Even if we take the substitutionary meaning out of the preposition for, we have not taken the act of substitution, okay, out of the passage. The context tells us that all of us are condemned. Our lives do not display the righteousness of God that he demands to execute his justice. Therefore, an alien righteousness must be placed in our account. And removing that unrighteousness there, removing and putting in the righteousness of God to make us presentable before God. So there is substitution in God's work of redemption. So that's the first evidence of God's work for us. Second one, in verse 19. Again, we're walking our way up. So verse 19, let me read it to you. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So another work of God I commend to your attention in verse 19 is his work of reconciling a people for himself. And this is very different from all religions of the world, which basically operate under the premise that God is an angry, hateful, indifferent God who could really care less about prosperity of human beings. And so the goal of most religions is to somehow appease a hostile and angry God. They have no freedom. They have no joy. And so they have to devise a system that's going to reconcile them to this God so that he doesn't crush their life and punish them eternally. Thus, all religions in the world are always doing something to appease this God that they are busy inventing systems for appeasement. And some appeasements include religious ceremonies, certain religious duties, actions, or certain good works, which they believe would somehow pacify the anger of this deity and somehow hold back his deadly fury. But listen to Romans 5, verse 10, in augmenting what it says here in verse 19 of 2 Corinthians. For if while we were sinners, okay, while we were unable to do anything presentable to God, while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The God of the Bible is the one who provided a ransom or lutron to reconcile us to himself. God is the one who initiated it. It wasn't you. God is the one who initiated it. It isn't achieved by us in any way possible. It is only accepted or rejected. And that's why in Colossians 1:19, speaking of Christ, Paul writes, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that is the fullness of deity, to dwell in him and through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Again, that is the gospel. And this is an absolutely monumental passage. God, by his own will and design, took his son and used him as the means to reconcile sinners to himself. It's through Christ's death that we who were alienated and hostile sinners were reconciled to himself. Blameless and beyond reproach. And again, that is the gospel. So now let's move on to the third particular in God's work in us. We now see this. This is God's work of redemption in verse 15. It says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died was raised. So the third one here now is God's work of redemption. It's through the substitutionary death of his own son. Jesus, it says, Jesus died for all. And he died for all. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus died for all? Does that mean that Jesus died for every person in the whole world? If Christ died for the whole world would be saved. That's the logical deduction. But do you understand it? If Christ truly and actually paid the penalty in full for the whole world, then everyone, every person in this whole world, in the whole world, would have to be saved, because the penalty was paid for every person already. And now there are people who teach that he died for the whole world in this manner. If we teach that he died for the whole world, then Christ's death, according to their teaching, is a potential means for salvation and not an actual atonement for his elect. If that's unclear to you, we will, you know, talk to one of us elders and we will explain it further. But let me just say that Christ's death was not a potential means for salvation, but an actual atonement for his elect. If we say Christ died for everybody in general, potential, then he died for nobody in particular. But the text says, listen to this, Jesus died for all who died. Jesus died for all who died. He died and rose again on behalf, you know, kind of rephrasing that. He died and rose again on behalf of all who died in him, who are made manifest by faith. This is an actual atonement. Christ actually bore our sins in his own body on the cross, actually paid the penalty of our own sins in full. His death is not a potential, it is rather an actual death to save a people for himself. So Christ's death did not make salvation possible. Christ's death made salvation inevitable. We do not have any sufficient righteousness to satisfy a holy God, and so he has to cover us in the righteousness of Christ to make us acceptable until he can get us to glory and be made righteous for eternity. He died in our place. He died for all who believe. Did you hear that? He died for all who died in him. He died for all who believe. He died and rose again on their behalf. So the end of verse 14 says, one died for all, therefore all died. Okay? Christ died for those who died for him. Jesus died for all. It's like, you know, which happens first? We surrendering to Christ and then him saving us, or Christ redeming us first and then be given faith and then rising up into a new life? There is I don't necessarily believe in the Ordo Salutis or order of salvation, but again, as we established earlier, the initiator of our salvation is God, not you. God initiated it. He died so that we will live, so that we will die to sin and then live for Christ. That's what's happening here. That's what Paul is explaining. That's why in verse 15 says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That is what salvation is. So, now we're done. In that first section, God's work in, or for us. God's work for us. Now we're going to talk about, for the second part, the evidences. Okay? Now we talk about, of course, clear. No question about it. God did a marvelous thing showing in the gospel. Now the question is, how do we know? How do we know? How do we know that we have become believers? What are the evidences of God's work in us? What are the results of having the life of God in our soul, or evidences of being reconciled with Christ? So, I told you earlier there will be four, right? Four. I better stick to that. Number one, we have a new life. Okay. The first evidence of God's work in us is that we have a new life. Paul says, and this is the title of our message, or the sermon this morning, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, the old passed away, and the new has come. To clarify that, what does it mean to be in Christ? You are new. The old is gone and the new has come. I think that's NIV. And what does that mean? Let me begin by stating a set of idea from Henry Scogel's book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Well, this is published in 1677. Quote, true religion is essentially an inward, free, self-moving principle of divine life, not merely a system of thought or behavior constrained by external considerations. It is the life of God within the soul of within the human soul, enlivening, motivating. It is not driven merely by threatenings, nor bribed by promises, nor constrained by laws. So, it is fair to say that becoming a Christian, as Piper says, is more like a larva becoming a butterfly, or a boy becoming a man. I'm not talking about boy who, a man who shaves, but really this is, like a, immature man, but I will clarify that eventually. It's more of a, like a larva becoming a butterfly, than like a Democrat becoming a Republican. The conversion or transformation that happens to a believer involves receiving a new nature with new aspirations and desires. And this is similar to what Paul says. This is the clarification now from a boy to becoming a man. Paul says, when I was a child, in 1 Corinthians 13:11, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. There is a transformation. there's something new, there's something different, there's something visible about us as followers of Jesus. There is a new creation at salvation. We are changed. In other words, we are made new. Now, there is a caveat in this illustration about the larva transforming into a butterfly. And I quote John Piper right here. He says, "The miracle of spiritual metamorphosis from a non-Christian larva to a Christian butterfly does not happen through the unconscious chemical processes inside a cocoon, but through the conscious consideration of truth." As Paul says, God unveils the blindness of our hearts so that we may see and believe the truth of the gospel. What happens in this transformation is when you consider the truth and when you receive the truth, is a feeling persuasion. It's something you are conscious of. It's something that you see. Before you see it ugly, now you see it beautiful. Before you see it foolishness, now you see it wise. Before you see it as something like trash, now you see it something precious. God opens our eyes to see His glory, and we begin to be amazed and passionate with His nature and want to live for the purpose of making Him known. That's the first evidence of God's work in us. Our new life in Christ makes us love His word, it makes us hate sin, and it makes us delight in beauty and majesty of God. We delight in worship. So the greatest freedom then in the world is to become the kind of person who loves to do those things against which there is no law, and be controlled by the love of God in Christ. That's what Paul says in 14. We are controlled by the love of God. So that's the first evidence of being new in Christ. Second one, in verse 11. We have a fear of God. To have the fear of God means reverence. It's not insecurity. And this is why Paul says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Knowing the fear of God, we persuade others. He also says we are ambassadors for Christ. So this fear is deep respect for the glory of God and a passion to make His honor known in the way you live. Before we were saved, we lived for ourselves. We represented ourselves. It's about you. It's about your desires. It's about your wants instead of God's desires, God's word, God's commands, and God's glory. So this fear is deep respect for God. And here's another way to put it. Those who do not hope fully in God, who judge everything we do in this life, shake their fists at God and say, when they go through difficulties in life, if there's a God out there, why does this God let me suffer? If there is a good God, why is there suffering? That's what unholy fear is. Somehow they fear Him, but they ridicule Him. I will not believe in such a God. That's what they will say. That's their conclusion. If there's a God like that, I will not believe in Him. But holy fear says, okay, and this is where Paul is going here. Holy fear says, "Oh, that I may not become disqualified," talking about ambassadors, "disqualified to be called Christ's ambassador in my suffering." In my suffering. Unholy fear ignores the preciousness of the ransom and trembles at the judgment of God. But holy fear, cherishes the ransom, and trembles at the prospect of insulting the goodness of the one who paid it all. So that's the second evidence of God's work in us. We have fear. We have the fear of God. Thirdly, we are controlled by the love of God. And this control of God's love for us, we may even look crazy or stupid in the eyes of the unbelieving world. And Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. That's in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that the one who died for us all, therefore all have died. This means Christ now becomes our master, okay, control, master by his act of love, okay, becoming our master by his act of love, by giving his life for us. As a result, the love of God that has for us becomes the ground for our becoming loving people, and the reason why we can be obedient to God's command, even to the point of loving our enemies or those who give us a hard time or those who persecute us, because we know that there is that great love that has been shown to us. Since he sacrificed his life for us, it assures us of deeper love than if he only sacrificed a few bruises for us. But we see the depth of Christ's love by the greatness of what it cost him. So therefore, believing the depth of God's love for us is the key to my growing into a loving person. It is the key to love our enemies. Think for a moment about the 21 Egyptian Christians who were beheaded. What was your reaction? What was your reaction to that? Here is how a young Egyptian girl responded to what the ISIS did. And it was, you forwarded this article to us, Carl, so it's from there. The young girl said, "I am encouraged, because now I know that what we have been taught in history books about Egyptian Christians being martyred for their faith is not just history, but that there are Christians today who are brave enough to face death rather than deny their Lord. When I saw these young men praying as they were being prepared for execution, and then many of them shouting, 'Oh Lord Jesus,' as their throats were being slit, I realized that the gospel message can still help us hold on to the promises of God even when facing death." That's the result of, that's one of the evidences of salvation. No retaliation. Just pity. No discouragement, but being focused that there is a better joy, there is a better place, which was Paul said in 5:1. We can hold on to the promises of God even when facing death. So that's the third one. Lastly, we no longer regard ourselves from the old nature. That's the last evidence I can show you so far. Or the old nature means, or according to the flesh. In verse 16 it says, "From now on therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." When someone becomes saved, that person estimates his life and the life of others not according to the worldly standards. That's what he's saying. We regard no one according to the flesh. Before, we regarded Christ according to the flesh. That's what he's saying. even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. Now, we don't do that anymore. You have a new set of eyes. You have a new set of worldview. That's what he's talking about. Our old nature, or in our old nature, we judge ourselves and others between good and bad or evil. But in Christ, we have a much higher standard. It's not just good or evil. It's not only about what's good and what's bad, but also what's good and excellent. This means we could no longer judge by external features. We actually look at the heart. That's what, you know, in kind of putting that all together. Christians look at the heart. They look at their own hearts first. And that's what the psalmist said. Create in me a new heart. Not just create in me a good attitude or create in me a better moral set of rules. He's saying, create in me a new heart. That's what happens. We actually look at our inmost being, first and foremost, to discern its spiritual condition, and then we denounce all kind of superficiality, and we are not content with mediocrity. That's what Paul is saying. Christians are not content with mediocrity. And this is evident by what Paul writes in his prayer to the Colossians. He says, he is so devoted that he will continue to admonish every man and to each every man with all wisdom in order to present every man complete in Christ. So when Paul said to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he has a whole new perspective. He has a whole new worldview. His mind is completely transformed. In Christ, we have a totally new view of external and internal realities. We assess everything with eternal or spiritual value, not just physical or temporal. That's what it says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So now let me give you my closing statement. A new life with God in heaven must express itself in a new way in this world. This is Paul's message to us this morning. If you want what Jesus has to give, you cannot buy it. You cannot trade anything for it. You cannot work for it or earn it. He already owns your money and everything you have. What do you have to offer to him in exchange for your salvation? Nothing. When you work, it is only because he has given you life and breath and everything. That's what he says in Acts 19. In him we live, we move. That's what we are studying in our small group. In him we live, we move, and we have our being. You owe to God your life and breath and everything. So submit yourself to God. Humble yourself before God. Submit to his spectacular offer to be your master and servant king. And this submission is called faith, a willingness to let him be God of your life. Trust him. Trust him to be your supplier, the strengthener, and your counselor, your guide, your savior. Be satisfied. Be satisfied with all that God is for you in Jesus. That's what faith is. This is what it means to be new in Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. So if there's anyone among you there who have not experienced this feeling, persuasion yet, today is the day of salvation. Lay down all your guards. Lay down everything before God and receive his offer. He says, I am the good shepherd. Listen to my voice. Let us pray.